One more thing before we get into our message this morning. All right. For our scripture reading this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to James chapter 3, beginning with verse 13 through the end of the chapter. And we're looking at different works of the flesh. A couple of ones are involved here. We're not going to analyze certain aspects this morning, but it does give the overall understanding. It does use the word that we're looking at this morning, and that is zeal. Zeal. And I'll mention that when we come to it in verse 14. So, James chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or conduct his works with meekness and objectivity of mind, standing back and being able to look objectively. Meekness, objectivity of wisdom. But if you have bitter... Now, here's that word that we mentioned last week in the English. It confuses a couple of Greek words, works of the flesh. This word is actually zeal. Not envy, but zeal. So we translate it this way. But if you have bitter zeal and strife, and that word is a different word than the word we've already looked at. This is the word we're going to look at hopefully next week. This is the word for self-centeredness or selfishness. But if you have bitter zeal and self-centeredness in your hearts, don't boast and lie not against the truth. This wisdom in using these works of the flesh, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, focused down on the here and now, what you can see, and your senses can sense. It's earthly, it's sensual to your senses, and it's demon-like. Demons use this type of wisdom. For where zeal and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Now, next week we're going to be emphasizing this, but notice this verse, very important, because this verse tells you really one of the big connectors of all the works of the flesh. This word strife here is actually the word selfishness. For where a zeal and selfishness is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good work, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We're going to be using this as our scripture reading next week because we're going to be looking at in particular. But we find our word zeal here this morning. As I've already explained, the works of the flesh, it's like Tinker Toys. I had Tinker Toys when I was a kid. There's different names for the plastic things that all these building things that they... But you have these connectors, these central connectors with Tinker Toys is that little round circle with a hole through it, and then all those holes in the side, and you could put the sticks in those sides. You could keep building and building whatever you wanted to make. The work of the flesh that really has the connector to all the other works of the flesh. It's not the only work of the flesh, and it's not, but it is probably one of the main, if not the main work of the flesh, and that's selfishness, self-centeredness. And all these other works plug in here. And when you read these lists, certain lists are short of the work of the flesh. Some are longer, like Romans chapter 1 has about 22 different, and it goes beyond the 17 that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 5. But there will be shorter lists, and there's certain things that go together. We have looked at strife and envy, three places that Scripture put those two together, New Testament Scripture put those two together. Strife, contention, contented attitude and so forth, contentious attitude of strife And that is accompanied with envy. And remember what we said? We defined envy last week. Envy is always translated envy. The one we're going to look at today, we're going to give you a bunch of English words that the King James has translated by, and we're going to tell you why there's confusion, why they use so many words. Envy is always translated envy. Envy is not desiring to have something for yourself that someone else has, but a desire that they don't have it. I don't want them to be enjoying whatever it is. And this strife and envy go together. Where we stopped last week is in our study of envy was that there's one place in the New Testament Scripture of the about 9 usages of that word where it's used in a positive way, but it's used in a positive way not of a human being, but of a person of the Godhead. And I want you to turn with me there today, James chapter 4, James chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. We've been here in our Wednesday evening Bible study as we've been looking at some things tying in with this in Philippians chapter 3. But here in James chapter 4, and he's talking to believers, and he calls them adulterers and adulteresses, and he's using these terms in the spiritual sense, being spiritually adulterating. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship or a fond relationship, a relationship built on fondness concerning the world system is enmity, or literally hatred, that's one of the works of the flesh, is hatred with God. Whosoever therefore will, now that word for will is the stronger of the two Greek words. The weaker one is fellow, and that's I want, I desire, I like. This is a stronger one. I will. I'm going to. And that's what James is saying here. The believer who determines to be a friend of the world is, and that word isn't simply the usual word in the Greek of a stative connector, that is, is. This is a word that is describing the way you make yourself, the way you place yourself. We would translate it to constitute yourself. The person, the believer who determines to be a friend of the world. I want the world to like me. I want them to enjoy the relationship and the benefits of the world system. I'm here to live for the system. That's what I want, and that's what I'm determined to do. The Christian who does that constitutes himself as not the enemy, but an enemy, a hater of God. Now, we said this Wednesday night when we looked at this verse, that a Christian doesn't go, even a worldly Christian that is describing here, doesn't say, well, no, I don't hate God. But what James is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is, oh, yes, you are. You may not think that, and you wouldn't say that, but you're actually constituting yourself as one who hates God, if you determine to befriend the world. Now it goes on to say in verse 5, do you think that the Scripture says in vain? And this is out of Psalm, do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Or that word lust isn't epithumia, but it's the word to yearn. Some of your translations would have that, yearns to envy. Well, if envy doesn't want that which someone else has, and is always used in a negative context in relationship to believers or anybody, unbelievers, it's always used, here it's used in a positive, what is this about? The Holy Spirit yearns that we would not be entangled as we determine to be friends of the world. He desires that wouldn't happen. And so he's envious. His desire is that we would not continue in that. We would stop constituting ourselves as enemies. By the way, you aren't an enemy. If you're a born-again believer, you are never an enemy of God. In your relationship with God, never sees you as an enemy ever again. But as a carnal believer, who in this situation is loving the world system, you're acting that way, and you're putting yourself in the situation or constituting yourself, placing yourself, setting yourself up as an enemy. And like I said, you would say, oh no, I don't hate God. Oh yes, if that's what you're doing, if you're determining to be friends or fond of the system, and you're going to be taken, and that's your main focus, and that's what drives your existence here while you're tenting out on earth, you are setting yourself up as an enemy to God. And the Holy Spirit yearns to envy in that situation. He doesn't want you in that situation. And so His envy is that you would stop determining to be friends of the world. Now that's what we were going to explain last week. We finally did. Let's move on this morning. Today we look at an activity that is, it's good when used by God or a spiritual Christian who's directed in its use by way of Scripture. That is, for a spiritual Christian, if you're going according to Scripture in what to be zealous in, that is a proper use of zeal. This is a work of the flesh that isn't a work of the flesh if it's used as God desires you to use this. But this same activity is evil when it's energized by the sin nature. So you're using it, you're using this zeal, we're going to explain what it is in a moment, you're using this zeal in areas where God, through His Word, says, no, this isn't what you should be zealous about. You'd be zealous about this over here. So when the sin nature takes that zeal and focuses it on unworthy objects, now it's a work of the flesh. It's a work of the flesh. Looking at the meaning of the term zeal, it comes from an associated word, zeo. Zeo, which is only used two times in the New Testament. And this word zeo means to be frothing or to be boiling. When I was a kid and I would I always wanted to make soft-boiled eggs. I loved soft-boiled eggs because when you took them out of the water, they were still runny. And my mom used to make poached eggs on toast. But soft-boiled eggs and toast were very similar. So you had a hard white, but the yolk was still runny. And, oh, it tasted so good on toast and everything. I always enjoyed that. And I'd watch when I'd put the eggs in, it's when they started boiling. You're supposed to, and I don't even know because I haven't done it in such a long time, so many seconds, I don't know if it was even minutes, to be letting it boil. And remember how the boiling water bubbles up? That's what this word is. And it's translated, we can quickly look here, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, in this list of activities, character, that the spiritual believer should be emanating. Paul says in verse 11 that the believer shouldn't be slothful or flagging. That word business means earnest care, flagging in earnest care. Shouldn't be slothful or flagging in earnest care. And then it says fervent in spirit, boiling in spirit, serving the Lord. So it's in the realm of your spirit where you've been saved that you can have this boiling point, not boiling in anger, but boiling in effervescence. If you want to picture a Polident commercial with the Polident tablet, you put it in the water and it starts bubbling up. It's having that effervescence in the realm of your spirit where you're active and you're really focusing on, you know, this doesn't happen all the time, but it says that we can do this, and especially as we serve the Lord. You don't get up. You don't have to get up. when you do the works that God has for you, and you know that this is what God wants for you, and you're depending on Him, and you're aligned with the Holy Spirit, reflecting, remembering how or what you have in your salvation, that Christ's Spirit joined to your, or your Spirit's joined to Christ's Spirit, and that you're seen in your position in Christ, and you're framing your mind on things above, and now you've got this opportunity, whatever it is, whatever the work is that God has for you, you're in a situation now to be effervescent in the realm of your spirit. This is great. This is what my life's about. One of the things I encouraged my neighbor yesterday when I was talking to him about his situation, gave him the illustration of William Carey, the first missionary, the father of missions in India. I think it was back in the 1700s when William Carey lived. You can check me out on that, I'm not sure. Could have been the 1800s. But William Carey was asked one time, "Well, what do you do for a living?" You know what his response was? It is one is a response that every believer should take for themselves. "I serve the Lord." And then he clarified, he was a cobbler, a shoemaker, "and I make shoes to pay my way." Whatever you're doing, it's simply to provide you the substance, the sustenance, to be able to do the other, serving the Lord. So while you're working, serving the Lord. While you're at home, serving the Lord. While you're around the neighborhood, serving the Lord. It's that's why we're here. If that wasn't why we're here, if Ephesians 2:10 was not in Scripture, those works that are pre-planned that we should walk in them, if that wasn't there, the moment you believe the gospel, go home. He'd take you home right now. Why did He leave you here? So you could grow, you could mature, you could be a light to the world, demonstrating the life of God in activity to those about you, and you could do it in an ongoing, in increasing manner, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. I haven't laid hold of, that's what I want to do, but I haven't arrived yet for everything He sees that I can possibly do today. I haven't gotten there yet, but I'm pressing on to that mark. That's the prize. The prize is to, in Philippians 3 for Paul, was to attain to the mark of his position in Christ as God saw him day by day and moment by moment in his life. He was pressing on to lay hold of that. And that's what we should be doing. So, this word zeal comes from the word zeo, which means to boil, to be effervescent. Here it says fervent in spirit, burning or boiling in spirit, not in anger, but in this effervescent desire. And then, in Acts chapter 18, verse 25, we're not going to turn there, but there it talks about Apollos was fervent in spirit. He was the fellow who came before and after Paul was at Corinth and over in Ephesus and so forth. And he was fervent or burning in spirit in relationship to the works that God had for him. And so he didn't get up there and simply say, "Oh, okay." It says he was an eloquent speaker. But this fervent in spirit is in relationship not simply to being eloquent or being a forceful speaker. That was kind of his character. But it was that being energized by the Holy Spirit in his content. And he only knew, it says, the baptism of John up to that, but he knew it accurately. He paid attention to the detail for as much as he knew, and he didn't know it all. He didn't know the whole story yet, and yet he was going around teaching what he knew, and he was doing it accurately, and he was doing it with fervency, with this effervescence of the Spirit. So then we come to our word today, which it's found 34 times in the New Testament in three forms: noun, verb, and adjective. Noun would be zeal. The verb would be to be zealous. And the adjective would be zealot, a zealot. And altogether, those three different forms of the word zeal are found 34 times in the New Testament. And they're translated in the King James. Now watch this. I'm going to read them all. Those 34 times that zeal, or the various noun, verb, adjective are used, they're translated zeal, envy, indignation, jealous, emulation, desire, covet, and fervent-minded. And then there's some alternatives that they add a word here and there with some of those eight. If envy is translated in the King James as envy, why is zeal translated envy, covet, desire, and all these other things? Well, here's the reason why. This word, as we've already said, is used positively for the spiritual believer and in relationship to certain descriptions about God, and it's used negatively. And the King James translators had a dilemma about, well, when the context is negative and this word is used, how do we describe it then? And they came up with all of these different, instead of simply having a thought that you let context determine if it's good zeal or bad zeal, they tried to put all of these different words out there. So when you come to your English Bible, you'll never know if it's zelos, or if it's phanos, envy. You'll never know that. So we're just kind of giving you a heads up already out of our scripture reading in James 3. It had the term envying. It's really the word zeal. Remember what we pointed out last week? Vine's Expository Dictionary. Their note on envy. Envy desires to deprive another of what he has. Zeal desires to have the same sort of thing or more for itself. So envy, not that I want it, but I don't want you to have it. Zeal, I'm in competition with you, and I want what you got. And not only that, I want to beat you. I want more than that. That's zeal. So obviously, when we come to this meaning, it's a burning desire. It has this idea from Zeo, a burning desire for something or to excel in something someone else has. That's what this word zeal is. Now, of the 34 times it's used in the New Testament, 19 are used in a bad sense. That means that 14 or 15 are going to be used in a good sense. So it's almost half and half. So you have to let the context determine, was this good zeal or is this bad zeal? It's interesting. There's five. We're not going to get to the fifth one because there's a little complication, and not that we couldn't understand it, but just for time's sake, we're not going to pursue that. But four of these usages in a negative way, this bad zeal, is used in relationship to the Jews, in relationship to the law. And I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. Verses 1 and 2, verse 2 is going to use this word zeal in relationship to the Jews. But Paul starts out in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." But here's the catch. "But not according to knowledge." And you can check me again on this. I think if you're looking in your Greek, I think it might be epigenosko, a full experiential knowledge. They experienced and knew the law under experience. Here's what they didn't fully know. God was changing. He was changing the situation of how they were to worship. And they were to let go of trying to keep negative requirements and trade that in for this positive requirement that took supernatural ability and far superseded these negative requirements. In fact, if you were doing this positive requirement, you're already fulfilling those negative requirements. But they didn't see it. And by the way, Joel was talking about this in Sunday school this morning. We've talked about this before. The book, or the four Gospels, are the front half of the transition from law to what do we live under today? grace, the dispensation of grace, Romans chapter 6, verse 14, for you're not under law, but under grace. That transition, the first half is in the four Gospels. The book of Acts is the second half of the transition. I like to picture it as a little bridge going over a brook. Is that an English illustration or what? But, you know, you go over that nice little bridge over the brook. The first half is the four Gospels. The second half is the book of Acts. God didn't expect them all at once to throw down Revelation, say, get with it, that's it, come on, change. It took time, even to the extent, and we've mentioned this event many times here from the pulpit, and you've heard it in other Bible studies, the Jerusalem Council. The question was, Gentiles are being saved, should we expect them to hold to the law for their Christian life? And you know what the conclusion was? No, that we will not put them that yoke upon them that Peter said for the 1,400 years our nation has been under it. We've never been able to keep it completely. Why should we put this yoke upon them? So the conclusion is, no, we won't. We'll let Paul, with this new revelation about living by grace, we'll let him teach them that. And yet there were zealots of Jewish Christians who, despite the conclusion, tried to continue after that event and after that decision of the council. They tried to continue to make the Gentile Christians to live their Christian life by keeping the Mosaic law. The deal was, by everybody there, by the quote-unquote big shots, by the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas included, the conclusion was, no. But in that conclusion, what about the Jew, the Jewish Christian? They were allowed to continue on. And so, when Paul comes back after his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 21, and he comes, that's a time when he caves in and he puts himself under the law to keep the Christian Jews happy in Jerusalem. And he's offering a sacrifice, keeping a vow, and he's offering a sacrifice. And God stops him before he does that, which is a good thing. It would have been a terrible illustration. His intention was to do that, but God didn't allow him to actually do it. But before that happened, let's see if I can find it, because I wasn't planning on using this one. But let's go back to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, and okay here. Verse 18, when Paul finally got to Jerusalem, says the following day he went in unto James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the head of the church. He's the recognized head of the church in Jerusalem. And all the elders were present. These are elders of the church of Jerusalem. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, now, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. There were thousands of believing Jews in Jerusalem. They were members of the body of Christ. And they are all, what does it say? That last phrase? They're zealous, they're burning for the law. They want to excel and exceed in the law. And remember the agreement. They've heard that you've been teaching even Jews in the hinterlands that they can forsake Moses, that they don't have to live under Mosaic law. Now, to prove that you're still in agreement with our solution, our agreement of Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, take this sacrifice, this vow, these men, and demonstrate to all the thousands of believing Jews that you haven't forsaken the law for Jewish Christians, for their Christian life. Demonstrate it that way. You know what, folks? God was still allowing this. That was the agreement That was the agreement. You know, most of the first century Christians, they were all Jews at the beginning, from the day of Pentecost, and then Cornelius and his household and some others began to hear the gospel as Gentiles and be saved. They're all Jews as Christians to begin with. Most of them never made that transition out from under law. That's why you have... You see how many believing brethren there are, and they're all zealous of what? The law! You know what their transition included for finally getting out from under the law? Dying and going home to be with the Lord. Now, there were some, like Peter, and you can read in his own epistles how and see what he did. You look at Galatians chapter 2. You can look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, he went in unto Gentiles. And he was castigated by other Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 11. But in Acts chapter 10, he went. Why did he go when he knew that was against the law? Because when he was in that housetop at Joppa, the Lord gave him a vision beginning to set him up that things were changing. This is for Peter. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. All these unclean... Oh, I'm a good Jewish boy. Never touch my lips. What I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. Three times. Knock at the door. There are men sent from Cornelius. The Holy Spirit says to Peter, there are men down there. They're asking for you. They want you to go with them. You go and you don't ask any questions. Well, you can't get any clearer than that, can you? Vision three times, and now the Holy Spirit letting him know directly, this is what it is. And yet, after that, this is Peter we're talking about, after the Jerusalem Council, up in Syrian Antioch, he's eating with the Gentiles, in the Christian Gentiles. And then when certain ones from James come down, he separates himself. Goes, oh, wait, there's just grace, but I'm a Jewish Christian and the agreement was I'm under law. So he's conflicted. And you know what Paul does in Galatians chapter 2? He goes face to face and toe to toe with him. He says, Peter, you are guilty. Of what? Here you've been living under grace, eating with these Gentile believers. And then when these Jewish Christians come from James, what do? You separate. And what Paul said is, by your separation, you're pushing these Gentile Christians to act like Jews. Get with the program. Peter, finally, when he writes his two epistles, and he writes them towards the end of the apostolic era, he says, Paul has written many things which are hard to be understood. And there's many who rest or twist them to their own ruination. He's talking about Christians. Not understanding or not willing to understand, or even if they're willing, they're not willing to make that transition to change. And they twist them, they rest them to their own ruination. Let us go on. Let us go on to maturity. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. Let us be carried on to maturity. And we will, if God permit. Well, how would He permit you to mature as a New Testament believer? Only if you let go of law and embrace this new position and doctrine of living by unmerited favor fully in everything of your life. That's the only way you're going to grow. That's the only way God will permit growth, spiritual growth. It's His way. And so Paul is writing that toward the end of his life. And so even though he agreed with the Jerusalem Council's conclusion, getting on toward the end of his ministry, he says, no, now all bets are off. That's my term, not Paul's. That agreement is nullified. By now you need to realize God has given full and sufficient revelation to show you the transition, and you're responsible if you don't go on. He's talking to Christian Jews. That's a long explanation of Acts chapter 21, but it's important. It's that transitional. Those people were zealous. These are Christian Jews that were still on fire for the law. And Paul later on, when he writes Hebrews, even you folks. In fact, he's writing to who? The book isn't called The Gentiles. It's called Hebrews. He's writing to Hebrew Christians with a Hebrew background, a Jewish background. It's time to move on. A few did. Peter was one of them. And there were others like him. But so many didn't. And they simply lived in that stunted way of a Christian living until they finally went home. Now, they know better now. They've known better for 2,000 years that they've been with the Lord. But this same problem is evidencing itself today in that in Christendom, what do we do with the 39 books of the Old Testament? There's got to be some practical purpose for us as New Testament believers there, isn't there? No, the practical purpose isn't to put it into practice. It's to accept it as accurate, 100% accurate, so I know where the beginnings are and what they were. I can see the experiment for 1,400 years of someone trying in their own strength, of a whole group of people trying in their own strength to keep certain righteous regulations and failing for four. I can see all that. And so I don't need to go through and try and re-practice that again. But this is where they were doing with zeal. So it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, that Paul's heart's desire was that Israel, the whole nation, would be saved. For they have a knowledge of God, but not or they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, not correctly. And so in these other verses that we have under here, Philippians 3, 6, Paul, in listing his virtues before his Damascus Road experience, says that concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. Now, he wasn't persecuting the church because of envy. Well, the church is getting, this group of these Christians are getting too big and they're too successful, and I don't like that. That wasn't his motive. His motive was zeal. So what's he doing? All the other Pharisees, everybody else that is standing for the law and standing for Moses, I'm better than them all. I'm better than all of them. I was more zealous. You look at my track record. I didn't just confine my zeal for the law down here in Jerusalem and Judea. I was going to the outposts of Judaism. I was going up to Damascus to see that the same thing was done with those Jews out there, that they may stay under the law. I was more zealous than the rest of them. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 14. Galatians 1:14. Paul said concerning his background there, he says that, verse 13, for you heard of my conversation, my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Yeah, Philippians 3 says, zealously, with fire, a burning, an effervescence in my mind to really stomp this out. Verse 14, and I profited in the Jews' religion above my equals. There's your zeal. In mine own nation, above my equals in my own, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And then in chapter 22, verse 3 of Acts, you find Paul coming back to the on his third missionary journey, and after he was caught in the temple, and before he could make that sacrifice, he was caught by the Jews, and they were going to kill him right there. And their reasoning there was, hey, he brought a Gentile into an area of the temple that is forbidden for Gentiles, and he's worthy of death in doing so. And they were going to kill him, but the Romans interceded. And so Paul gets to talk to them, and as he begins to speak to them, He in chapter 22, verse 3, he does this. He identifies himself with them. He says, I'm zealous of the knowledge of God, just like you folks. And then he goes on to complete the story of what happened, how the change came. Zeal. Bad zeal. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4 concerning bad zeal for believers. This is for Jewish believers or Gentile believers. There were those Judaizers, those Jewish Christians that were trying to, despite the conclusion in the agreement of the Jerusalem Council of how Gentile believers should live, despite that, they were going against that agreement and they were trying to Judaize, put the Gentile Christians under the law. Here it says in chapter 4, verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well, not for a good purpose. And what it's actually saying is zealously affect. They're zealous of you. They're burning it toward you. They want you to hold their position in order that you might affect them. And it's that word zeal again. That word affect is zeal. That you may be zealous of them. They're zealous, they're burning toward you to bring you over to their position of putting you under the law for Christian living in order that you would be zealous of them. Oh, there's my teachers, there's my instructors in the Christian life. All of these guys coming from Jerusalem, these well-known fellows, Christians that are law keepers and law promoters, they were zealous of these Gentiles in order that and the Jews in the that were becoming believers in the hinterlands in these churches that Paul developed on his missionary journeys. Now, Paul warns, and we'll just mention that in Romans 13:13, he warns against walking or going on, developing your lifestyle day by day according to strife and zeal. If you catch yourself moving in an area of strife or this zeal to have a competitiveness and this spirit of party, if you see that, he says, I warn you, don't walk. Don't walk from that position, in that way. In Galatians chapter 4:18, now we make the transition to good zeal. And good zeal is used 15 times in the Greek New Testament by context. And it says where we've been in this 17th verse, these law teachers, they're zealous of you, so you can be zealous of them in their position. But Paul goes on to say now, and he makes this transition from bad zeal to good zeal in just two verses here. He says, But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not just when I'm present with you. What's this being zealous for you in a good thing? What good thing? Well, in what Scripture says is a good thing. I don't make up the good thing. Scripture does. Well, what good thing is that? Everything it's talking about, Ephesians chapter 4, about how the body of Christ is building itself up together in love. That's where you can be zealous. In that, being zealous, as we see in, let's just turn there, Titus 2:14. I'll just tell you what it says. Titus 2:14 says we should be zealous in good works. Well, what good works are they? Ephesians 2:10. Whatever God has planned for you, you be zealous in those works. Now, what is different from good zeal here as opposed to bad zeal? Good zeal is a burning of effervescence in the realm of your spirit, fervent in spirit, burning in spirit to do that which God has enabled you, energized you, and provided for you to do, and not for you to call the shots and be competitive with one another. In fact, when it comes to this, and let's get right down to the core here, the fourth point. How do you perform good works in relationship to zeal? There's three things you need to know. Out of Ephesians 2:10, let's turn, we've been there before, let's turn there. We can't miss this. Ephesians 2:10. Thank you for bearing with me. I know it's warm. It's warm up here too. By the way, why aren't the fans going? Anybody can stand up and turn them on anytime they want. Ephesians 2:10, we've been there many times, but let me read it again. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God has planned it. He's planned the works that we should walk in. And now it's used in the plural. It's talking like Paul's talking to the whole group at once. But if they're good works, are they the same works for everybody in the group? How many people were rushing up to the podium in the adult classroom saying, Joel, let me teach. Let me do it. The works are individualized. God has put each one of us in a neighborhood, in a job, in a family, where no other believers are, or there might be other believers, but there's certain niches and aspects and opportunities for you that has your name on it that no one else has their name on it. And they can't, because God has planned it for you. The first thing in realizing concerning zeal of good works is works that God has for you. So I'm not looking at someone else and saying, well, I want to do what he's doing or she's doing. I've seen this time, well, more than I'd like, but I've seen this with believers, how they have they want to do what someone else is doing instead of looking for the opportunities that God has on their plate right in front of them. Oh, I want to be an evangelist like Billy Graham, or I want to do this, I want to reach multitudes. Oh, well, that's bad zeal. That's bad zeal. By the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13 is what kind of chapter? The love chapter. And it says that love, and in your English it says, envies not. You know what the word is? Love is not zealous. In other words, true agape love, it's the only one kind of true love, agape love, God's quality of love, controls good zeal. Zeal does not control love. And so you're going to be zealous, but you're going to be zealous wisely. You're going to be zealous with an objectivity of mind. You aren't going to just run with it and say, okay, evangelism, I see that, John 3:16. Okay, thank you very much, Lord. I'm taking it from here. I did that when I was in Bible college. I didn't know what I was doing. I mean, I didn't know what the... I can evaluate it today. I was zealous. I was zealous for a good thing, but I was zealous in the wrong way. I did some things in personal evangelism classes, go out into the community, and I had a desire to win people to Christ. And I had my tracts, and I had my Bible tracts, my gospel tracts, and I had a little, you know, where I was going, and I didn't even know if I had the gospel straight back then or anything. But I did, let's just say it this way, cut it short. I did some things that were kind of stupid. I'll just put it that way. They weren't wise at all. Now, God protected me from my stupidity. But I was zealous, and no one could have denied that I wasn't zealous. I was burning for evangelism. But I wasn't doing it according to love. Love is, and you look at all the qualities of agape love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long. Love doesn't say, I got to do it now! If I don't do it now, it won't happen! Oh, wait a minute. I can put up with some things, and I want to look for the right time and wisely take the opportunity and wisely present. Now, I want the opportunity, but I don't want it to be me. I've done it before where I know Mark was the one who was pushing the envelope. Mark was the one who was pushing the message. Like I said, probably one of the best witnesses I've ever had was to Anna Heineman when she says the night before she died, Mark, I love you. And I says, I love you too, Anna. And God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for your sins and rise again from the dead. And I don't know if that was for her benefit. Like I said, she died probably 4 hours later, and I don't know if there was a work of the Holy Spirit there. But there were three other ladies in that room at that time who heard a message to a dying woman. And they knew she was dying. I have no idea, nor do I try and conjure up what might be. I just let it be what it is. You do, love will love wisely. It'll do it at the right time. And so you can be zealous, but zeal is under the control of love. Love isn't under the control of zeal. So, number one, remember, good works are individualized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about running a race in relationship to the opportunities, the works he has. And just in verses 23 through 26, let me read it for you. Paul says, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Verse 24, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Now, he's giving an illustration. He's not saying that for Christians, only one of you are going to get this prize. By the way, the prize here is a certain crown. It's the incorruptible crown. There's only one crown, and you better be zealous to get that crown, because if you're not zealous and you run with all, and you beat every other Christian, you do more than every other Christian, you won't get it. Some other Christian will. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying in a race, everybody's running to obtain, and there's one prize given. He's using that as an illustration. Now, you know what the reality in your Christian race is? I'm not running against you. And you're not running against me. I'm running against me. I have Ephesians 2:10 as the blueprint for me. And so my Ephesians 2:10 is not your Ephesians 2:10. The works for me, I'm not where you live. I'm not in the blood family where you are. I'm not in your job. I don't go to the... We're all scattered around. So when I run this race to get this prize, I'm running against me. And it's interesting, we're not going to go there, but Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that that's the prize of doing what Christ designed and knows He can do and sees Him being able to do in His position in Christ. Paul wants to lay hold of that. He uses the word katalambano 3 times to lay hold of, to grab, intensively grab what Christ has planned for him, and he wants to put it into practice down here. In verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain. You know what the word obtain is? Katalambano. That you may lay hold. I'm not laying hold of your crown of righteousness, or the one crown of righteousness, or someone else's, other believer's crown of righteousness, or incorruptible crown. I'm getting the crowns mixed up. I'm not reaching out. I'm reaching out for the potential of the incorruptible crown for Mark Conrad. Born-again believer. That's the crown I'm running for. My crown. Not your crown. Not the one and only crown. But when I run, I have to run like I'm running against everybody else. Well, it's not everybody else. It's everything else. I've got three enemies. I'm running against them. I'm running against circumstances. I'm running against so many other things. That's my competition. It's me competing. But listen, folks, within the body of Christ, there's no competition. There should be none. Fleshly zeal will cause us to be competing with one another. Godly zeal, you're competing against yourself. That's where the competition comes in. Be zealous, but only for the good works that God has designed for you. Don't compare yourself, your spiritual gift, your works with or against any other believer. So as we close this morning, let's read what that verse that we've just mentioned or talked about there actually says. 2 Corinthians 10:12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, they're not very smart. They're not wise. They're not putting knowledge and understanding into practical, biblical, godly action. Practical, biblical, godly action is me running against me with the opportunities that I know I have. And where are those opportunities? Well, maybe next week when I get up in the pulpit again. Moment by moment. Moment by moment. The opportunities. Zeal. It's a good thing if you're spiritual and you're letting Scripture and the Lord direct your zeal correctly. Use it incorrectly, it's a work of the flesh. And it produces competitiveness among believers. And there is no competitiveness among believers. When we love the body of Christ and desire to build it up according to Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it's about verse 16. When we do that, this is the team. Let me close with an illustration. They've had the Hood to Coast Run. Anybody know what the Hood to Coast Run is? Okay. I don't know how many, if you can have more, or if it's kind of a quasi number, 5 to 8 to 9 people on a team. Our son ran that 1 year with high school kids from their cross-country team before the cross-country season started. Start from Mount Hood, and you end up over at Seaside, I think. And you run continually. It's 170-some miles. Anyway, when they do this, they have a van. And so your team is along, and they run through the night. And they run a certain distance, each person. And they came in first for their age group or category the year they did that, okay? There, I don't know if there are 7 kids on that team, and they're guys and girls. They had different abilities, different speeds. And yet when they ran and they hand, I don't know if they had a baton, but they would hand off to the next person and a new person, and they would get picked up by the van, and they could sleep and drink, rehydrate and eat or whatever. And this was through the day and through the night and until they were done. They just kept running. They kept passing off like this. They were all different, and yet they were doing it together as a team. The team we have is called the body of Christ. I'm not fighting anybody. You shouldn't be fighting anybody. We're not competing against anybody. We've got one goal, and that's to build up the body of Christ. And my objective and opportunity is, Mark, am I doing my part? Am I doing my part? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity and the explanation. It's sufficiently illustrated. Father, we might be belaboring some of these points a little bit, but we're thankful that you belabored to the point that you put all of these usages in reach of us for us to examine and look at. And when we come back and look at zeal as we're reading our Scriptures, our New Testament Scriptures, and then we see them in light of what zeal really is, either in its negative context or in a positive, good context, we can understand And we can know what to avoid, and we can know what we should desire and attain unto. And so, Father, thank you for that direction, that instruction, and for the teacher, for the author and the teacher of the Word who has provided it for us, your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to have